3 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we started to look at Psalm 103. And here we find David blessing God with his whole being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's an expression of complete devotion to God. Perhaps he's on his knees, pouring his heart out to God with profound thanksgiving as he recalls all the blessings he has received from God. And forget not all his benefits, he says. And what has he received from God? First of all, verse 3, he is aware that he has received forgiveness for all his iniquities. That is, for all his willful acts of disobedience of God, which really deserved God's wrath towards him. Is that something you too know? Do you know you are forgiven by God for all your willful wrongdoing? Can you say with certainty not only that God has forgiven you for some of your sins, but that he has forgiven you for all of your iniquity? Has there ever been that time in your life when you have been confronted with a dark side of your nature, which is an affront to God? In other words, when you have been deeply convicted in your conscience about your sinful nature, and you've had to admit it all, you've had to own up to your guilt before a holy God and plead for pardon. Now, David doesn't tell us how it happened in his case, or how it was that he received forgiveness, or how he knew that he'd received it. But for him, when he lived, the law had appointed animal sacrifices to be brought to the priest, substitutionary sacrifices to be offered, whereby laying his hand on the head of the sacrificial animal, his guilt was transferred to that animal, to be borne by it in his place as it was slain and its blood was poured out at the altar. And he shall be forgiven, said the law, Leviticus 4:26. And that law was given as a shadowy picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish by his death on the cross. He was the real sacrifice. And just as David would have had to come with his sacrifice and confess his sins over the animal as he laid his hand on its head, so we likewise have to come by faith to the Lord Jesus, confessing our sins before him and believing that he died in our place, taking the guilt of our sin upon himself in order to grant us forgiveness. It always was and still is a very personal thing. You cannot go to a human priest to have it done for you. You cannot just say to yourself, well, Jesus has died for sins, therefore I'm forgiven. No, there must be a personal encounter with him. You must go to him in prayer and confess to him your guilt in order to receive his forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come in the post, only by personal encounter. Is this something you know? Do you know that you are forgiven all your sins? If you have sought and experienced that personal encounter with Jesus Christ, entrusting yourself to him, you too will be able to bless the Lord who has forgiven all your iniquities. It's the most wonderful thing that anyone can ever experience. And that's not all. For with it are the concomitant blessings of new life in Christ, real life, and freedom to live for him, and the joy of belonging to him, and the experience of his presence and provision by his Spirit. Now, I know we looked at these things in some detail last time, but we can never be reminded often enough of all that we have received from a wonderfully gracious God. We are to forget not all his benefits, and reminders help us not to forget. Well, today we'll move on to the next part of the psalm, and our focus will be upon righteousness and justice, and upon steadfast love and grace. And we read in verse 6 of the Lord executing righteousness, and in verse 17 of his bestowing righteousness. And then we read of his steadfast love, is rendered as mercy in the version from which I read, in verses 8, 11, and 17. Verse 8, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy. Verse 17, by the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Now, doesn't that tell you something about its extent? Well, let's start with righteousness and justice. These two terms are clearly related. What is justice? What does it do? Well, justice maintains what is right, doesn't it? And the idea here is that of giving a verdict in favour of what is right. And let's stop for a moment and ask, what is right? And what is righteousness? Righteousness is the state of being right, and what is right is defined by God. And this is where we're all at sea in our atheistic society today. For example, the president of Hungary came under vitriolic attack recently for refusing a so-called pride, well, I prefer the word shame, but pride celebration in Budapest. Others are saying his action is a violation of human rights. But the rights these people are talking about haven't come from God. In his eyes, they are wrongs, violating both his design and his law. Righteousness is conformity to God's law. And God's law is in perfect conformity to his character. God is a righteous God. And nothing that God requires of men and women is in any way at variance with who he is and what he does. I'll be picking this up in a moment. We might ask, how does God execute or work righteousness? Well, it's perhaps not so much his producing righteousness as his displaying it. And that is where justice comes in. And we read here that God executes justice for the oppressed. He is seen as addressing something that is wrong and pronouncing his verdict against that wrong in order to uphold and promote the right. Now, when a judge in a court of law gives a verdict, that verdict is then carried out by the servants of the law. And when God gives his verdict on what is wrong, he himself executes his verdict in accordance with his own perfect righteousness. The Lord executes righteousness and justice. For whom? Verse 6, for all who are oppressed. That's what David says here. But surely, David, you've got it wrong, haven't you? That's only your wishful thinking. It's a nice idea, but it doesn't hold true under scrutiny. Maybe the Lord executes righteousness and justice for some who are oppressed, but certainly not for all. In fact, as I look out on the world today, I hear many accusing God of injustice because of what he allows to go on in the world that violates his law. So note carefully how David continues under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He follows up his words about executing righteousness and justice with this. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. David is explaining how this works. He is presenting the evidence. Moses came on the scene as the leader of Israel some 430 years after Jacob and his family had moved down to Egypt. And the 70 or so of that original family and household prospered in the land of Goshen in Egypt and multiplied to such an extent that a later Pharaoh got worried and used his power to reduce the Israelites to slavery and hard labor. This situation prevailed for a large part of those four centuries, and the Israelites were sorely oppressed. And archaeological evidence indicates that many, perhaps most of them, died young under their oppressors. And where was the justice for them? We know, of course, that under Moses, God delivered his generation from slavery. But what about all the previous generations of the oppressed? He didn't deliver them, did he? So what is this about his executing justice for all who are oppressed? And so likewise the cry goes up today. If God is a God of love, why does he allow all the suffering in the world? And we might validly amend this to, if God is a just God, why does he allow all the suffering in the world? Where is his justice? So hasn't David just shot himself in the foot by alluding to Moses? Well, perhaps while I've been saying this, some of you may have been thinking about the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Luke 18. And at the end of that parable, we read these words. Jesus says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And note those words, day and night, and speedily. Somehow they don't quite seem to dovetail, do they? And thinking of the Israelites, and thinking of the widow's plea, we might be asking God, why did it take you so long to do something, to act? Where is the justice in that? You with me so far? Then how do you answer the question? Perhaps some of you are thinking, Keith is completely off track here. If that is what you're thinking, you can consider yourself awarded a gold star. You may remember that last time when we were considering verse 3 about God healing our diseases, all our diseases, I asked you, what is this psalm all about? And I pointed out that the whole of the psalm is taken up with sin and its consequences and what God has done about that. Read the psalm again, you'll see that it is so. Verse 6 is not just about the physical slavery of the Israelites in Egypt, nor is it about the cruel oppression of believers in North Korea and elsewhere today. And just as diseases in verse 3 has to be understood in context, so the oppression of verse 6 likewise has to be understood. And the oppression spoken of here is that which arises on account of sin. And that's not to say that God is unconcerned about physical oppression. He has abundantly expressed his concern for vulnerable people groups, such as widows and orphans and aliens, those we might best describe as refugees. And he's made it clear that his people are to regard such people with compassion and help and do what they can to make provision for them. That's written several times into the law. And that's why I said just now that nothing that God requires of men and women is any way at variance with who he is and what he does. As we were considering last time, be imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Here though, David is referring to us. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And who are the we and the us? From verses 11, 13, and 17, we see repeated that they are those who fear the Lord. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The words of this psalm are addressed as an encouragement and comfort and help to those who revere the Lord and yet who may be suffering oppression of some kind. Perhaps those who are down in the dumps, maybe with despair over their own sinfulness, or maybe because they are overwhelmed by adverse circumstances. That's why I started it last time when we began considering the psalm. For this psalm is a tonic for discouraged souls. It is about personal righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice for you and for me, which the Lord effects for you and for me. All oppression is related to sin in some way. And here in this psalm, we are looking at oppression for the child of God. The believer will experience oppression in two principal ways. The first is oppression in here. That is the oppression that arises out of a sense of personal sinfulness. Do you ever feel wretched, dirty, unfit for God? Do you ever despair of yourself? Why am I like this? Even that paragon of virtue, the Apostle Paul, who could claim to have been exemplary in keeping the law, Philippians 3, verse 6, cried out in anguish, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He was acutely aware of the law of sin and death at work in him. And the hymn writer got it right when he said, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. As well as oppression in here, the believer will also experience oppression out there, troubled by all that is wrong in the world round about. The sinfulness of the world is oppressive to the Christian. We live in an oppressive environment. How then does it help us to know that he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel? Verse 7. Well, how did God make known his ways to Moses? This he explains in verse 8. Where David refers back to Exodus 34, verse 6. And if you are familiar with the account, the Israelites had virtually written themselves out of God's favor by getting Aaron to make a golden calf for their worship when Moses had been on the mountain for so long they thought that he'd gone for good. That had been when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments and other laws for the people. And when Moses got back to the camp and saw what was going on, it was abundantly clear how much they needed that law. They had quickly sunk into idolatry. Their situation was desperate. And later on, Moses was called to return to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments again on two fresh stone tablets in place of the ones he'd broken. And there, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, etc. And here in this psalm, David is virtually quoting that when he writes, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." And many times elsewhere in the Old Testament, these words are referred to. And these words are central to and summary of God's acts to the children of Israel, both in their wilderness wanderings and subsequently in the land of promise. And when you read through the conduct in the wilderness of the Israelites who'd been delivered from slavery in Egypt and how God dealt with them, you get a feel for the power of these words. They may have been released from the oppression of the Egyptians, but they were still under the oppression of their sinful nature. And this showed in their disobedience and faithlessness when God had done so much for them. And little wonder, in the light of all that God had done for them, that he should be angry with them and punish them. And we see this happening time and time again. God might be slow to anger, but they sure were provocative. And David doesn't gloss over this, for he mentions God striving with the people and his anger in verses 9 and 10. However, that is not his focus. Yes, he rightly acknowledges it, but his focus is on the mercy and grace of God. And if you read about the ways, about God's ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel, you will see time and time again that God's focus was not on wrath and judgment, but on compassion and salvation. To take just one example, Numbers 21 records this, that the people were bitterly complaining against God and Moses and loudly despising the provision that God had made for them. And that was when God sent fiery serpents among them, from which many of them died. And yet, even in the midst of a situation positively demanding the Lord's wrath against their treasonable attitude, he provided a means of salvation for those bitten who were prepared to believe his word and look to the bronze serpent he'd commanded Moses to make and put up in a prominent place in the camp. God's intention was not judgment. His intention was their salvation. And little did they realize that this was a picture of what Jesus would later do for sinners. And Jesus himself said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And he then repeats that with reference to the love of God for the world in that most famous of quotations, John 3, verse 16. And so, verses 9 and 10. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." We know what we deserved, and we are totally without excuse. And yet, amazingly, God has not given us what we deserved. For his love and justice have combined to find another way of dealing with us. This is why David said God had made known his ways to Moses. God's ways, rightly understood, are a tonic to disconsolate souls. When we're at our lowest, when we feel rightly under the judgment of God, when we feel the poison of sin insidiously at work in our members, God says to us, "Look and live." Such is his love to you. Such is his compassion towards you in your suffering, that he gave his utmost for your lowest. Look to Jesus, giving himself for you there. And as you look to him there, measure, if you can, his mercy and grace. In the same way as all who are bitten but looked at the bronze serpent set up on the pole were instantly healed, so all who by faith look to Jesus at the cross, are instantly forgiven and given life. There were no ifs and buts in God's promise to the Israelites, and there are no ifs and buts at the cross of Christ. Jesus died upon the cross so that whoever believes has eternal life. Not will have, but has. Not might have, if I maintain good conduct, but has. God is as good as his word. If he has given you eternal life, no one can take it away from you, and you cannot lose it. It depends upon his promise, not upon your performance. And his promises do not and cannot fail, because he is God. The cross of Christ does not impose limits upon those who come to him for pardon. His mercy cannot be measured. It does not have a boundary. And is this not what David says in the verses that follow? How do you measure the mercy of God or his steadfast love? How high are the heavens above the earth? They are immeasurably high. That is the extent of his mercy towards us. How far is the east from the west? You cannot even find a point to fix the end of your tape measure to start measuring. That is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. This is what he has done. It was his intention to do it. And there are those who say that God, the God of the Old Testament, was a God of wrath, hard and unfeeling and judgmental. Don't believe that for a moment. His tender compassion, his feeling for those lost in sin, is everywhere evident throughout the history of the world. Of course, those who have no time for him are punished. That's never changed and never will change. But he's always been calling sinners to repentance, to turn to him, to find life through forgiveness. And we read in verse 13 here, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The word translated pities in my version, or compassion in some others, has the same root as in verse 4, tender mercies. He's not beating us down with a rod when we do wrong, but he's lifting us up with his hand when we stumble. He knows we're weak and fragile. He comforts us with his love. He assures us that though we are faltering and failing, he accepts us and loves us, and indeed that we belong to him as his children, children of a heavenly Father. When I think of the many ways in which I have failed in my Christian life, the sins I've committed that embarrass me and humiliate me, and of which I'm thoroughly ashamed, when I think of my weakness as a Christian and all the ways in which I must have grieved the Lord, I find this statement wonderfully comforting. He is tender-hearted towards me, notwithstanding all the ways in which I must have disappointed him through disobedience. He shows that I am of value to him. He knows how easily I might be crushed and treats me with tender care as precious to him. And that's true for you too, if you fear the Lord. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, verse 14. So we are dust. How exciting. David's only repeating what God had said, Genesis 3, verse 19, after Adam's fall into sin. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This may not exactly be exhilarating. In a few years or sooner, who knows, I'll return to dust. Is David now turning on its head all the comfort of the previous verses of this psalm by reminding us of the lot of humankind? Verses 15 and 16 describe a reality that we all need to acknowledge and face up to. We can go out into the fields in the springtime and enjoy the beauty of the wild flowers growing there. Go out again a few weeks later. Where are they? They've gone without trace. We're like that. We may have some beauty, we may be impressive in some way for a while, but it won't last. Everybody recognizes this. Millions, billions even, leave this earthly scene and are remembered no more. They may have left a temporary mark, but even that fades. This is what challenges the atheists and confirms to them the meaninglessness of life if they're prepared to face up to it with their dogma. But this observation of David's doesn't end at the end of verse 16, does it? We may be dust and ashes in God's sight, as Abraham acknowledged. But God knows that. And there is a wonderful but for those who know that and fear him. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Our place may remember us no more, but God has not forgotten us, nor will he. To repeat, in verse 11 and again in verse 17, what is translated mercy in my version towards those who fear God is translated elsewhere as love or steadfast love. It is the word that is especially used of the love of God, his covenant love towards his people. Then in verse 13, we read of his pity or compassion towards those who fear him. What is being emphasized here is that not only is God a God of love, but he loves his people with a tender and understanding concern for their welfare. Do you fear God? Then this is how he regards and treats you. He knows you. He jealously watches over you. When you stumble, he lifts you up again. He is always there for you, even when you are at your lowest. He has promised never to forsake or leave you. And this is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, watching over little you and little me personally. Isn't that mind-bogglingly wonderful? Difficult to get our heads around it, isn't it? But we need to live more in the light of it. We are not non-entities in God's sight, but are precious to him. And so we read that the love of God is on those who fear him for only as long as they live. True or false? Partly true, partly false, I say. David says, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. How can it be to everlasting? How can it be to everlasting if it terminates when we die? Well, it cannot, because it does not. Our bodies may return to dust, but our spirits live on awaiting, as we now understand, perhaps more clearly than David did, the resurrection of our bodies. As Paul so powerfully said, Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, in that section there, he said that nothing, not even death, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So his love is certainly too everlasting on those who fear him. Point proved. But now, how can it be from everlasting if we had a beginning in time? He doesn't say, I loved you from the moment you were born, and I will love you forevermore. How can it be from everlasting? We had a beginning in time. The answer is clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 1, as well as elsewhere. Because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in love, predestining us to adoption as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, said Moses, Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting is the steadfast love of the Lord on those who fear him. There is neither measure nor time constraint upon the love of God towards his people. In every respect, the love of God is immeasurable and has found its fullest expression towards us in the Son of his love, whom he gave for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And this is our God, who reigns from heaven over his entire creation, verse 19, and yet who takes a loving, caring, compassionate, personal interest in you and me. Now, you may have noticed this psalm contains no petitions. It is pure praise. And there are times we need to bow before our Heavenly Father, not to ask him for anything, but simply to bless him for who he is and for all that he's done for us and so freely bestowed upon us according to the riches of his grace. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? And that might have been an appropriate hymn with which to finish, but I've chosen another that speaks of the immeasurable extent of the love of Jesus, engulfing those who have committed themselves to him. And we'll sing that now. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, number 143. The love of God manifested towards us in Christ from eternity to eternity is to be enjoyed, perhaps more than it can be explained. Number 100.